Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, I'll be reading verses 4 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or drunkard. Like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Our New Covenant reading comes from 2 Corinthians 11. I'll be reading verses 16 to 21 this evening. And this is the word of our God. I repeat, let no one think me foolish. But even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Not as the Lord does, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast of that. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall, but this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our God, we come this evening to hear your word. We come to a passage that is certainly difficult to hear, certainly distressing to hear of what was happening in your church. Oh Lord, I pray that as we consider what had taken place in Corinth and what you teach us through these things, Lord, that we would take these things to heart. Lord, that your Spirit would dwell in us, teaching us, shaping us, guiding us, in making us to long for Christ all the more. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. C.S. Lewis once said that of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. I think that's true. Because the reality is that bad men do a lot of bad things to Christ's church. Just this week, I heard of three different pastors at three different churches whose abuses to their congregations were exposed. One was regarding sexual assault, another bullying and verbal assault, another covering up allegations of abuse carried out by someone else in the congregation. As I saw each of these stories, one in a church where family members of mine used to attend, one in a church of like faith and practice with our own church, and yet unfortunately these kinds of things are not all that surprising, are they? And what I noticed when I saw these and heard these things that had happened is that these churches looked as though they were thriving. And so it makes us wonder, doesn't it? How can such abuses be happening behind the scenes while the church, from the outside at least, appears to be doing so well? From the standpoint of human wisdom, the organization was on the right track. But come to find, those charged to lead and to serve have actually just been serving themselves at the expense of God's people. Now, sometimes the appearance of successes, at least in terms of how the world would judge them, can unfortunately dupe many Christians into putting up with or ignoring bad behavior. Because after all, our pastor's so gifted, you may have heard it said. He's just not like anyone else. Do you see how we've grown, though? Something like that was happening in Corinth. There was an appearance of success, but the reality of the situation was so much darker. Before we delve into this particular passage, just a note on reading Paul in these final chapters of 2 Corinthians. I remarked when we started chapter 10 that the letter turned there. And as such, these chapters can often be confusing to Christians. Paul makes arguments and says things that are often unexpected and sometimes on the face of them seem as though they're contrary to the point that he's actually trying to make or that we expect that he's going to make. And even so, sometimes what Paul says may sound a bit disturbing even. However, we need to understand that as Paul is countering these very serious issues, he's doing so with literary skill and a pastoral heart, especially as he uses irony and he uses sarcasm to get to the heart of his hearers. And so if you're reading these chapters and you're coming away utterly confused about what Paul is doing and how that's okay, ask yourself whether you're picking up on those literary features that Paul is using to expose the folly and the error that was taking place in Corinth. Now, we're going to look at this passage this evening in three sections. The first being taking the part, second, putting up with abuses, and third, who's ashamed of weakness. We begin by Paul taking the part. Look with me there at verses 16 to 18. He says this, "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast." That's a bit confusing there, right? Now, the Apostle Paul, we know, is no fool. And he's been attempting in this letter to win back the trust and win back the affections of the Corinthians for the true gospel and the true ministry of that gospel and the truth of the wisdom of God. But we find here that some in Corinth are so smitten with the false apostles and the false apostles' methods that they can't see Paul as anything but foolish, and they see themselves as being wise. Now, it's a difficult thing to know how we should address foolishness. That's why I had us read Proverbs 26, right? We read Proverbs 26 and we're told in verse 4, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself." But then, in the verse that comes immediately after, we see, "Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So do we or don't we? This, of course, reminds us of the fact that exercising wisdom is not a one-size-fits-all. It's not a matter of fill in the blank, but rather wisdom demands careful consideration of the situation and, of course, prayerful consideration and reliance upon God's Spirit. As Paul sees what's happening in Corinth, wisdom dictates that in order to unmask their foolishness, desperate times call for desperate measures. He says there in verse 16, "Let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool." If they think Paul is a fool, well, Paul is going to play the fool. Like an actor taking a part in a play, Paul will play the fool to expose the foolishness of those who claim to be wise. This passage is the introduction to what scholars refer to in 2 Corinthians as the fool's speech. So in that way, we need to see Paul as taking on a persona, taking on a character that he would not otherwise play when he brags about himself. He will reluctantly engage in this mode of boastful confidence. And when Paul will start to boast here, in the passage that we're going to look at next week, we'll see that it's not the objects or the content of the false apostles' boasting that he'll imitate. In fact, it's the content of his boast that becomes the subversive, satirical point of departure. He's going to boast in his weakness. He's going to boast in the Lord's strength. It's not the context of the boast that he's taking part in. Rather, we see that he's acting out the same kind of attitude that they're showing, the same air. He's playing the part of engaging in this brash self-confidence, which the Corinthians found so appealing in the way that the false apostles acted. But he says in verse 17 that this mode of boasting that he's going to play the part of as a fool is not as the Lord would. That is, this self-focused boasting is not a manner approved by the Lord for his ministers. And so we need to see that as Paul will boast in his ministry and focus on what he's done and has gone through for the Lord, he's not doing so that we would emulate him, but actually to prove how foolish such self-focused bragging is. Right? Whether we're boasting about our own accomplishments or boasting about our service to the Lord, it is a foolish endeavor and not a matter approved by the Lord. It would be foolish for a minister who ministers before God to boast in the Lord and then put himself forward and brag about his own work. Such boasting is boasting in the flesh. According to merely human standards, such boasting is foolish, and Paul knows its foolishness, and that's why he's doing it as he plays the fool. Seems as though his opponents have pushed him. They've pushed him to engage in an activity that he otherwise would have preferred to avoid. But it is an activity, as one commentator says, that is appropriate only in a circumstance where foolishness seems to win the day. And so Paul, who to the Jews became as a Jew and to the Gentiles became as a Gentile, so to the fools he will become as a fool in order to win them. He's going to play the fool and answer the fool according to his folly in order to gain a hearing, in order to win them back to the Lord and rescue them from the folly that we find is more than just a jest. It is folly that has wounded. It is folly that has broken, and it is folly that has destroyed them. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. He says, "For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." Here we see more of what the Corinthians have been willing to put up with. Back in chapter 10, they were putting up with these false apostles who, we were told, preached another Jesus, who received a different spirit and proclaimed a different gospel. And now that's bad enough that the Corinthians endured those things, but here we see the tragedy of what comes downstream from the corruptions of the foundation of our faith as we get a glimpse of the abuses that the church endured. See, it's one thing to consider the corrupted doctrine in Corinth, which perhaps can seem as though it's just abstract ideas out there. It's quite another thing to see how that corrupted doctrine was wielded and was used to wound God's people. And one of the most heartbreaking things about the situation which has led Paul to assume the role of the fool is that the Corinthians themselves, who have been duped by these false apostles, they're the ones who have allowed the false apostles to rule over them by tolerating a form of leadership that takes its cues from the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of the cross of Christ. Now, when Paul uses these terms wisdom and foolishness, it's helpful for us to keep in mind the contrast between worldly wisdom, which is foolishness to God. I think of 1 Corinthians, the beginning there, and godly wisdom, which is foolishness to the world. In that way, you hear Paul's sarcasm coming through, don't you? For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. Their supposed wisdom is foolish, worldly wisdom, which is instructive even for us as we consider what's happening in Corinth, because it should cause us to ask ourselves the question, what foolish wisdom do we tolerate in our own lives? Where has the wisdom of the world taken root in our own hearts? What standards have we begun to appropriate? And if we think about it corporately, right, what foolishness do we value and platform in the church? What do we put up with that is out of accord with biblical wisdom and in accord with the cultural accommodations that are actually destructive to us spiritually? Well, we see what the Corinthians were putting up with. In verse 20, we have a list of the abuses that were being carried out by the false apostles, and that tragically, the Corinthians themselves were putting up with. First, we see that they put up with enslavement. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you. There, back in chapter 3, Paul reminded this church that the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. These false apostles came with a different spirit. They came with a different gospel, not one that spoke of the freedom from sin, the freedom to submit willingly to the Word of God alone. No, they brought slavery. In the ancient world, slavery was a very real threat. Because if you fell on hard times and couldn't pay your debts, guess what? You could be enslaved. If you went to war and you were captured, you would be enslaved. And so slavery was embedded into the fabric of society. It was something people knew well. And knew the threat of, well. While the Corinthians, it turns out, had become enslaved in a spiritual war. They had become enslaved by embracing the spiritual bankruptcy of those super apostles. The freedom which they enjoyed in the gospel, which bound every member to the single authority of Christ and His Word, was supplanted by an authoritarian leader. Or leaders there in Corinth whose words and demands became the law of the church. Thereby denying that the wise truth, that the authority yielded by Christ's ministers is always and only ministerial and declarative. Because God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men. In Corinth, though, the false apostles have supplanted God's word and His will, and they've supplanted it with their own will and their own rule, which they rule by coercion. They've enslaved them. The second type of abuse being endured by the Corinthians, being put up with by the Corinthian church, is that of being devoured. In this context, this verb speaks of a person who devours another person. We see a picture here of some sort of violence or some sort of exploitation. And given Paul's previous discussion of financial remuneration, it's likely that the devouring here refers to financial exploitation, which is why at least one commentator has translated this abuse as eating you out of house and home. That's what these false apostles are doing to the church. These false apostles are eager, are hungry to feast upon the church's resources while the church keeps feeding them. It's really a parasitic relationship. Now, the third abuse here that Paul has observed is that these false apostles take advantage of them. Now, what that means is more than what he said about taking their resources. It's really that the Corinthians themselves have been taken in. They've been kidnapped by them, in a sense. In fact, Paul uses this verb in chapter 12, verse 6, sarcastically to describe the accusation against his ministry. He says, "I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit." That's what they accused Paul of, but really it's these false apostles that have done this. They set a trap and they caught the Corinthians. They appealed to their proclivity towards worldly wisdom and measures of success. They baited them and they caught them and now exercise complete control over them. This therefore reinforces and it amplifies what was said about how they enslaved the people, so that these false ministers have exerted their will upon the saints in such a way that they exercise this inordinate influence upon everyday decisions, so that instead of seeking biblical counsel and wisdom from their ministers, what they end up doing in practice is going to seek permission and approval from their ministers. Those are very different things. Perhaps a symptom that underlies what Calvin meant when he reminds us that Christ appoints pastors of his church not to rule, but to serve. You see, the life of ministry is not one of gain, but one of death, not one of position and power, but one of humility and sacrifice. And yet, having drawn the Corinthians in and taken them captive, these false apostles, fourthly, put on airs, Paul says. They've subjugated and trampled the church. They then push themselves forward and lift themselves up. They've coerced, they've tricked them their way to the top. They've employed these heavy-handed tactics. They've maintained a certain appearance of success. And so they developed this air about them. And they do this as a matter of course. Paul will do it in taking on the part of a fool. They walk around doing it from the heart with a brash self-confidence. Every success they have finds its glory and praise in themselves. And as we might expect, with them lifted up, it's no surprise that they would push everyone else down, especially those who get in their way. So that finally Paul says that these false apostles' abuses include the act of public shaming and perhaps even physical violence. He says that they've endured ones who strike you in the face. This is a startling image, isn't it? It's a startling image that speaks of humiliation and it speaks of punishment. Now, it may be the case that Paul is speaking figuratively here, giving the Corinthians an image of what the shaming and the humiliation put on them amounts to. Or it may actually be the case that these false apostles were physically assaulting people. After all, as many commentators note, it was not uncommon for religious leaders of the day to punish offenders by slapping them or bullying them physically. In fact, it happened to Paul. Acts 23:2, when Ananias, the high priest, commanded those standing with Paul to strike him in the face. And let us not forget what our Lord endured at the hands of religious men. Of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. We see that on display in Corinth, twisting the true doctrine, mistreating people, using discipline to abuse and shame and punish, all for the sake of the false apostles' personal gain and their glory. Now, is Paul here blaming the abused Corinthians for the actions of their abusers? No. But he is saying that they didn't have to put up with it. He is saying that by putting up with it, they have done so to their detriment. And that they don't have to. And that they shouldn't put up with it any longer. Right? And that's the point of why Paul has taken the role of a fool. To shed light on the darkness that's threatening the church. He speaks these words for the sake of rescuing the Corinthians from those who have taken them captive, from those who have normalized leaders that tear down and beat down and devour and enslave, all while standing victoriously on the carnage of their bad behavior. Those kinds of abuses were by no means relegated to Corinth in the first century, were they? John Chrysostom, at the end of the fourth century, described the same kind of abusive leaders with the same vices. Right? They love praise, he said, greed for preferment, teaching meant to please, slavish wheeling, ignoble flattery, contempt for the poor, fawning on the rich, absurd honors and harmful favors, servile fear fit only for the meanest slaves, restraint in plain speaking, much pretended and no real humility. And the people put up with it. But of course, Corinth was not the last nor the first. Remember when the people of Israel demanded a king like everyone else? We want a strong man. They rejected the Lord's way of leading and ruling. And the Lord, through Samuel, warned them. He warned them of what they were asking for. He gave them a litany of abuses that they would endure. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations." No, the Corinthians said, "We want leaders that lead and succeed like the world does." Will we learn that lesson? To receive the kind of leaders God gives, not the kind that the world values. Now, we could talk about cult leaders over recent decades who have ruled with iron fists, but that would be far too remote. Because whether you know it or not, such authoritarian, heavy-handed ministry is gaining ground in our circles. And Christians and churches are putting up with it well. And they are being devoured. But the church of Jesus ought never to endure those things. It's not just the way it is. It is not right and normal for a pastor to bully or intimidate or demand or humiliate in any way at any time. Ever. I could list example after tragic example. Pastors or elders who bully and berate the sheep, and the sheep among whom this foolishness is continually tolerated. It's foolishness of the most destructive kind. But here's the draw. Many, if not most, of those examples of pastors who would berate and threaten and shame and cut off and turn against the sheep have taken place in churches and ministries that appeared to be very successful and very influential. You probably have books on your shelves from those ministries written by those pastors. But beloved, the church cannot afford to put up with bad behavior, especially in its leaders. Now maybe this at this moment, this topic doesn't seem all that relevant to you. But we are warned in the example of the Corinthians that we cannot let the appearance of success or the appearance of growth make us turn a blind eye to the character of leaders who resemble nothing of Christ and who bear not his cross. And so what can you do? So what? What do I do? Beloved, pray. Pray for your pastors and your elders, for the ministers of this presbytery and this denomination, for the ministers in this community preaching the gospel. Pray that Christ would be formed in them, that they would lead with a gentle heart and not an iron fist. Pray that they would measure success not by the number following them or whether everyone falls in line, but measure success as being those who serve and follow after Christ. Pray that they would protect and care for Christ's beloved sheep. Paul said back in chapter 7, and it all starts making sense now. He says, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one." He's made clear that he hasn't done that. But that cannot be said about those claiming authority in Corinth. And that being the case, which Paul makes clear there in verse 20, we see that same contrast between Paul and the false apostles, as it drips with irony here in verse 21. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "To my shame, I must say we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking as a fool, I dare to boast of that." Now, maintaining his sarcastic tone that he began with, Paul here makes a mock confession of being ashamed. As George Guthrie notes, when Paul says that he is ashamed, he means nothing of the sort. Rather, he has carried out his mission and ministry with gentleness in ways that are authentic, even if those ways are out of step with cultural norms. Now think about that for a second, because we can't miss this, what Paul's saying, because here's kind of the punchline. You get what he's saying here? What passed for strength and wisdom in Corinth was bullying and abuse. That's what they think is wisdom. And if that's the comparison, Paul says here, we were too weak for that. Because that's been the continual accusation against his ministry, right? He's weak. But now that we know that their understanding of strength is actually mistreatment and abuse, well then, what does it mean that Paul and his fellow ministers were too weak? They were too weak to make the Corinthians slaves. Instead, Paul was their slave. 2 Corinthians 4:5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake." They were too weak to devour them, particularly by eating them out of house and home because of an appetite for wealth and prosperity. You see, Paul the weakling chose instead to refuse their financial support, to lay himself low in order to raise them up. Chapter 11, verse 7. That's what he said. They were too weak to exalt themselves and put on the airs. Instead, Paul ministered by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:1. They were too weak to strike in shame. Instead, as Paul said in chapter 6, they ministered with kindness and with patience. And yet the point is, beloved, if kindness and gentleness and patience seem weak, if that manner of ministry seems weak and ineffective, especially if it seems too weak and ineffective to meet our cultural moment, that means we are at risk of buying into and putting up with the foolishness of another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. With this in mind, David Garland asked the question that we all must answer, not only in terms of who shall lead us, but who are we? He says, who is of Christ? The boastful autocrat who ascends the throne of his own pride, coercing others to bow to his will and running roughshod over any opposition? Or the gentle and mild servant whose only badge of rule is his consideration of others and devotion to their spiritual welfare? Who is of Christ? And the truth is that patience and kindness and selflessness and love, those things are hard to do. In fact, they are impossible to do apart from the gracious work of the Spirit of Christ in the hearts of his people. And the temptation for leaders, when progress is slow and growth seems to be minimal, is to take shortcuts, to shortchange the power of prayer and instead employ the wildly popular and effective power of bullying and coercion. It works. Again, that question, who is of Christ? It's not only for identifying leaders, but it is for each of us to answer as we examine our own walk with the Lord. Who is of Christ? Right, consider your own heart when it comes to serving, whether in a church or in your home. Are you of Christ in the way that you serve his church? Is your service characterized by patience and long-suffering, willingness to do the work with perhaps little or no recognition? Or are you abrasive and self-focused and after the applause of others? Are you of Christ in the way that you parent? Are you gentle and consistent and concerned for the spiritual well-being of your children? Or are you overbearing and unkind and interested simply in compliance? Are you of Christ in the way that you love your spouse, self-giving, concerned for their best interest? Are you of Christ in the way that you treat people with dignity and respect, with a listening and attentive ear, with the willingness to help and the true concern to love? In other words, is Christ being formed in you? Is Christ being formed in you? See, what Paul calls weak as he plays the fool is in truth the wisdom of God, the strength of Christ at work in him. Is that true of you? Is Christ at work? Let's pray together. Our God, we consider the trials and the turmoil that can face your church. We consider those who are called to serve, but who would rather be served. But Lord, we can think about that in terms of those in authority over us. But Lord, perhaps we need to begin with our own selves, our own hearts. Do we want to be served, or are we willing to serve? The answer to that, of course, is only revealed by your Spirit. The answer to that comes as we consider who Christ is for us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us a deeper, stronger grasp of the one who laid down his life for us, of he who is rich beyond all splendor, but who became poor for us, that out of his poverty we might become rich. Oh Lord, would you bless us with those spiritual riches? The riches that cause us by your Spirit to lay ourselves low. May that be the mode of our lives, the mode of cruciformity, formed in us by you and you alone. O Lord, for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.